This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Well, that last song we sang is, if that's not inspired, I don't know what is. Wow. It's hard to pick from which verse is best. They're all amazing. I like, and lives that death may die. He lives that death may die, so that we don't have to live in fear of death. Well, I think it'd be interesting sometime to like go through a period of time, like a week or a month or something, where all you can do is access a hymnal. You can't get to your Bible. You just have to get to a hymnal and then preach from a hymnal. And there's a lot of great stuff you could preach really well out of a hymnal. Well, we're in Acts chapter 15 in the time that I'm working through the book of Acts. And we're near the end of it. Today we're going to look at verses 32 through 41, Lord willing. And just to remember the context of what's going on there, since it's been a few weeks. Paul and Barnabas had recently returned from their first missionary journey. Of course, Paul didn't know that he'd have several, but that was the first missionary journey during which many non-Jews or Gentiles came to belief in Jesus. And so after they got back to their home church in Antioch, some Jewish believers came down to their church that had from up in Jerusalem, and they taught that non-Jews or Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul withstood that view, but there was a disagreement about which was correct, and so Paul and others from the church at Antioch went up to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and the elders that were there. And in the course of that, they determined that circumcision and following the law of Moses from the Old Testament were not requirements for salvation. And instead, they issued some guidelines to facilitate fellowship between Jews and non-Jews within Christian fellowships. And so today we pick it up where they're still at Jerusalem, and a different issue comes up that isn't a doctrinal issue. And in this section, we're going to see some personality differences and differences of opinion between believers, and how does that work out, and what does God do in the midst of that. And so let's just read the verses and go for it. So in verse 32, it says, "Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" Verse 37. "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So we've just had the situation where they got back from the first missionary journey. They went up to Jerusalem. They went back down to Antioch. And now, after a period of time teaching there, Paul says, "Hey, Barnabas, remember we were out there in areas of Turkey, what we would call modern Turkey, and all these churches started up after they came to know the message of Christ. So let's go back and see how they're doing." And so that's what we see in verse 36. And this would, turns out, this will be the start of the second missionary journey after the first one. And there's going to be three missionary journeys that we see primarily described in the book of Acts. And this is the second one. And the dates now that we're looking at are about 49 to 51. So it's quite a few years after the ascension of Christ, which would have been around 30, depending on who you look at for the date for that. And this section, the second journey that we'll see, will span all the way from this chapter through chapter 18. And the areas they're going to go in, it mentions here Cilicia and Galatia, which is modern-day eastern Turkey. And Asia, what it says is Asia there, is not what we would think of as Asia today. But it's western Turkey. And I'll just talk about Turkey, and we're so close to Thanksgiving. And then the other area they're going to is Macedonia and Achaia, which is would be found in modern-day Greece. So you're looking at, they're going back into the area they were at first in kind of central eastern Turkey, and then they're going to end up going out to the west and then clear across over to Greece in the second journey. But before they do that, they run into this glitch. And it says in verse 37 to 39 that Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. So that's John Mark, who we saw earlier. But Paul insisted they shouldn't take him. And the reason was that Paul said, well, this one had departed from them when they went on the first missionary journey. You remember back earlier, they had gone up to, they were on their way. They had just actually gotten across to Turkey. We're just starting to get into the area of modern Turkey. And John apparently bailed. We don't know, John Mark, we don't know exactly why, and we didn't know at the time whether it was a good or bad thing or what it was. But now we find out that Paul's like, that was not a good thing. He was supposed to help us with the work, and he bailed out on us and left and went back home. And as a result, they were left with a situation where they were not, it wasn't as easy for them, whatever he was helping with. And so we have this question that comes up where we have Paul and Barnabas, both influential and godly Christians, especially in the early church, they're in this sharp disagreement. So it seems like impossible, but Christians can actually disagree. And when we look at this, this was not a small disagreement. It says that Barnabas was determined to take John Mark. And this word for determined here that's used in the Greek, it's used of decisions of the will after previous deliberation. And this is one of the passages where they give it this meaning. It can have a broad range of meanings. But in this passage, the inference is that it wasn't just that Barnabas thought, oh, hey, let's take John Mark. Barnabas had been thinking about what happened before. That's the implication, reading between the lines, that Barnabas, and we know the name Barnabas is Bar means son of, and Navas is from Navi, which is prophet or encourager. So he's the son of encouragement, and he's known as an encourager. In fact, it seems that he was quite disturbed about what happened with John Mark, whereas Paul saw it more as a failure that John Mark bailed out of the first missionary journey. Barnabas was more concerned, it appears, about the impact on Mark and how it affected Mark. And the impression you had is that Barnabas is concerned about encouraging and restoring Mark. He's concerned about the fact that Mark had this failure, this spiritual failure, and here's an opportunity now for him to overcome that and face the same situation and go out with us on his second journey. And being somebody who's an encourager, that's his proclivity. He wants to see that happen. And it turns out that also we find out that he's a family relation. He's related to Barnabas. So here's Barnabas with seeming an encourager kind of point of view. And as we've talked about in the body of Christ, different people, you know, we're all supposed to be loving. We're all supposed to be gracious. We're all supposed to be encouragement. We're all supposed to be truth tellers. But various of us have leanings more in one direction than another. And so there's the need for the body of Christ, the variety of people in the body of Christ and their different orientations and giftings. There's a need for all of them. And Barnabas appears to be one of these people that's always wanting to encourage and build up somebody who has maybe had some issues. Paul saw things otherwise. Just as determined as Mark or Barnabas was to take John Mark, Paul was determined not to take John Mark. And if you read this between the lines, of course, Luke is writing this, but the way that he mentions how Paul refers to John Mark, he calls him the one who had departed. And so there's this, you get the impression, again, reading between the lines, that Paul's looking at John Mark not as John Mark, but as, oh yeah, he's the guy that failed. He's the guy that blew it previously. And that his identity, part of what Paul saw as the identity of John was his past performance. And so you have almost like two different styles of viewing this failure. You've got Paul saying he's defined by his failure. This is the way he is, and he'll probably be this way again. You've got Barnabas saying, look at the potential for him to be restored. Let's see if we can help him move forward. Let's take him with us. Again, I'm reading between the lines some, but I think you can see that there is this. And Paul kept insisting, in fact, if you read this in the NASB 95, it says that Paul kept insisting. It's a pretty strong idea that Barnabas was trying to get Paul to see the potential of taking Mark, and Paul was just still looking back saying, you know, that was so harsh what happened before, and I just don't want to see that happen again. And he just held his ground. And it says the contention became so sharp. And again, this is Luke. I think he's probably laundered it a little bit. And oh, it was a really sharp contention. And this word for contention is a really a strong word. In fact, it only occurs twice in the Bible. And it has to do with... this isn't the word that only occurs twice. I'm getting confused. But it basically says this one is a word that has to do with intense argument, sharp contention, implying exasperation. An intense, unreconcilable difference of opinion. So here we've got two influential Christian leaders in the early church, an irreconcilable difference of opinion. And then they parted. And this is the word which only occurs twice. And this parting is interesting because it only occurs here, and the only other place it occurs is in Revelation 6:14, where it describes the way in which the sky recedes or parts as a scroll. Isn't that interesting? Revelation 6, where it's talking about this incredible series of judgments where God is intervening in the world, and it talks about the sky receding as a scroll, as this huge dramatic event. That's the same word that's used here for how these guys are parting. So these two guys went out on the first missionary journey. They've spent a long time together. They know each other just super well. And yet here there is a dramatic parting. And the intensity of their disagreement and the resulting disunity was clearly dramatic, and the feelings no doubt ran high. So I think what I'm trying to say is that, you know, when we read this, we need to see that this was a major conflict going on between these two guys. So why couldn't they agree on this issue? Well, I think I've kind of hinted at that a little bit. Barnabas is more of an encourager. Mark was also his cousin. And so he had, you know, a family motivation as well, as wanting to see Mark restored. And Paul was just like, well, he's had his chance. He blew it. We don't need that liability as we go out the second time. And then another thing to notice from this is kind of easy to miss in the midst of this disagreement is there is some good that comes from this disagreement. One is that there's two evangelistic outreaches. right? I mean, it looks like a big negative thing, but you have Barnabas and Mark, they go out to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas head to Syria and Cilicia. So now you've got four guys going out on two trips. We don't happen to hear what happens with Barnabas and Mark in the book of Acts because Luke is focusing on Paul. But clearly they accomplished spiritual good by that. And so this is akin to the situation where in Jerusalem where persecution arises up, God allows it, and that pushes people out. So it's a negative thing, but it ends up being used in a positive way. And I think this is the same sort of thing. But I'd like to look at Mark for a little bit in the time that we have left. In particular, I think Mark, if you look through scriptures, Mark is a good real-world example of failure and success in walking with God. We're all supposed to be walking with God, progressive sanctification, we call it, right, where we're being transformed into the image of Christ, and we're not there yet. The proverbial fat lady hasn't sung yet. And so we kind of need to remember that. As Christians, we need to remember that. So let's look a little bit at Mark and see, try to see a little bit more about how he's used of God in this, even though he had this initial failure, which Paul highlights in a way. I mean, wouldn't you love to be Mark there, right? Here you are in the book of Acts, right? For thousands of years. And you're going to go on this trip with Paul. Paul says, nah. No, you're not coming with me. And that's written there for thousands of years for all these Christians to study, right? But we'll see there's some other aspects that make up for that. So to start with, we find out in Acts 12 that it appears that I'll call him John Mark or Mark because he is the Mark of the gospel book. John Mark is the same Mark who wrote the gospel. So that gives you a hint about where he ends up, right? So he has this godly mother, though, it appears. And we see that in Acts 12 when Peter's in prison after Herod has thrown him in prison. The early church was gathered somewhere interceding for Peter, and it seems like pretty much around the clock. And where were they at? They were at Mark's mom's house. So from that we can infer that Mark's mother was a woman of faith, right? She was hosting this group of Christians that were interceding for none other than Peter, who is eventually miraculously released. So no doubt that influence, Mark had that in his life from his mother. And we saw, though, in Acts 13 that when they came on this first missionary journey, in Acts 13:13, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John then bailed out. So here's this big failure. He hadn't gone on to the work, as Paul says. So here's this time where he's going on this journey. They're just getting started. Things are just getting heating up. And Paul refers to it as work. You know, he doesn't even call it ministry. He says it's work. We're going to do this work. And here this guy fails and bails. So there's the early failure. But notice in the passage we're reading today that Mark was willing to go out on another missionary work. You know, Barnabas wanted to take him, and we don't know what Mark's feeling was there, but Barnabas does depart with him and go to Cyprus. So that tells us that Mark was willing to go again. And I think that's interesting there, because how many of us having that failure, especially with someone on a par with Paul, of course, Paul wasn't, he hadn't written most of the New Testament by yet, but clearly he was a powerful figure in the church, and so to fail under his ministry and then still be willing to go out again, I think that speaks volumes about Mark, that he wasn't going to allow a failure to just keep him there. He was going to go ahead and try it again. But when we look at the New Testament record beyond this, we find interesting things about Mark, and we find out that Mark became a mature and reliable servant of the Lord. So that's one of the lessons from this passage, is that it's okay to fail. It's okay to fall on your face. God's not done with us yet. And so there's this whole issue of, well, if you fail, are you now going to behave in a way that precludes God using you again in the future, or are you going to allow God still to go through this process of transformation? And we find out that not only does Mark end up being useful and mature and reliable, but he ends up ministering to who? Paul. Isn't that interesting? The very one who said, no, I'm not going to take the risk taking you on the second journey. And where do we find him ministering to Paul? Well, when Paul is in prison in Rome. Isn't that interesting? So it doesn't really say a whole lot, but you've got to wonder if Paul knew what crow tasted like. Because he's in the prison in Rome, in a place of confinement and need. And who is there in there, in that area, not in the prison, but in Rome, with him is John Mark. And he's mentioned in two of Paul's letters that were written from prison in Rome, Colossians and Philemon. So it says this would be basically a little over a decade later from what we're seeing now. So 10 years have gone by. And now we find Mark helping Paul. In Colossians, he says in Colossians verse 4, or chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Interesting. And he also mentions a person named Jesus who's called Justice. And then he goes on to say, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, they're Jews. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So Paul says, if he comes to you, if John Mark comes to you, welcome him. They have proved to be a comfort to me. John Mark has been a comfort to me. Wow, that's a little different. And then in Philemon, when he's writing, he says, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. In other words, he'd be let out of prison. And he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, meets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Notice that Mark is laboring. He's working with Paul. And so here, 10 years further on, we find out the answer to one of our questions in that argument about whether to take Mark or not. Who had the better view of Mark? Who had the accurate view of his potential? I think we have to say Barnabas. I hate to say that because I love Paul. I mean, it's saying something negative about Paul is almost like saying something negative about Jesus. I mean, Paul is such a towering personality in the New Testament. But I think here you have Paul that didn't call it right there. And Barnabas, who took him, saw the potential. And I think it shows that Barnabas's emphasis and encouragement and restoration had its effect. And Paul even came to see it, even though he doesn't explicitly mention, oh, I made a boo-boo. I think he did come to see it. We also see that Mark will end up with Peter in Babylon around AD 64, another few years afterwards. So here he is ministering with Peter. Well, Peter's a pretty big figure in the New Testament. And then he's also favored by Paul near the end of Paul's life. And this is during Paul's second imprisonment at Rome. And now we're talking about AD 67. So what did I say the second missionary journey was? Yeah. So we're talking quite a few years, right? Almost two decades after this contention. And it says in 2 Timothy, he says, writing to Timothy, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. Mark is useful to me. He singles out Mark. He says, bring Mark, John Mark. And so what's interesting is here's this young man who failed in this kind of dramatic way that ended up being fairly public, because you got to imagine this whole business of sending these guys out was a church-wide setting. And yet he ministered to Paul in important ways during the final 5 years of Paul's life. That's pretty interesting. So here's this guy that you don't think has much potential, and then go down the road in ministry a while, and all of a sudden, you're benefiting from his restoration. Well, and then, as I hinted at earlier, if you're going to consider John Mark and where he ended up and how God used him, he happened to write the second gospel. How important and historically valuable is that? I would say the four gospels are the four, if you're going to break the Bible into pieces, those are the four most important books in the history of man. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because they're the primary sources for the actual actions and works of Jesus on the ground. And here's this guy who blew it with Paul, the rejected one. He writes this gospel. That is amazing. And also, I wonder if there was a connection between the life lessons of Mark, the importance of serving, and his emphasis concerning the life of Jesus in his gospel. We can't know for certain, but people who've studied the Gospels and look at the differences and similarities and the qualities of the Gospel have all fingered Mark out as the one that portrays Christ as a servant. Interesting, the one place where Mark failed and ended up serving Paul and coming back and doing work was this area of servanthood. As one source puts it, in Mark we have Christ as a servant. Just as he appears as king in Matthew, man in Luke, and God in John. It is preeminently the gospel of Jehovah's servant, the branch. Chapter 10, verse 45 of Mark describes the scope of the book, quote, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." No genealogy is included in Mark's gospel, for such is not important for a servant. In keeping with the servant character, the gospel is one of deeds rather than of words. So it focuses on Jesus' works, physical actions of service. So here is this person who did have trouble serving, writing about Jesus as the servant, the ultimate servant. And so when we look at this, when you stumble and blow it, remember that a man who wrote one of the four most important books in the history of the world started out with a failure. And we have to remember God's not done with us yet. And our failures are less important than our willingness to get back up and walk with God. Also, the failures of others are less important than our desire for forgiveness and restoration. In other words, somebody might fail. That's okay. Our heart has to be toward restoration and forgiveness. And so it talks about, Paul even wrote in Galatians, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And as far as we know, Paul wrote that before this conflict, it would appear. And then according to tradition, and again, tradition is, it can't be verified, but it states that Mark was eventually sent on a mission to Egypt by Peter, that he founded the Church of Alexandria, and became its first bishop or overseer, and suffered as a martyr in the 8th year of Nero. So clearly, he seemed to get with the program pretty well. So, here we have this whole, I think from this passage, the main thing to take away from it is the realism and hope in the Christian walk. Initial failure can still lead to success and usefulness to God. So, you know, we look at these initial failures, just to pick a couple here. Mark's departure from the first missionary journey, the one we're talking about. But what about Paul's persecution of the church? That's a pretty big failure. Now, you could argue Paul wasn't a believer then, but still. Boy, talk about being out of step with God. So if anyone should have understood restoration, Paul would have been the one. And then we have Paul and Barnabas' sharp and irreconcilable contention over Mark, and yet in the future we find out that they're fine with one another and everything, and Mark. And then look at these eventual successes. I think these are interesting. Paul and Barnabas and Mark are all reconciled. Eventually, this big division turns out to be a tempest in a teapot, as the British would say. And then Paul forgives and values Mark. So there's a change in Paul. He's originally rejected him. Later on, he's obviously forgiven and values him. But look at Mark too. This guy who shut him out from the second journey, who gave up on him, Mark ministers to him. What? So Mark forgives and serves Paul. So what if, here's three what ifs. What if Paul had remained angry and unforgiving concerning John Mark's earlier failure? What if Barnabas had not been an encourager? And he wasn't willing to separate from Paul over this. And what if John Mark hadn't forgiven Paul over his refusal to give him a second chance? Instead, it looks like Paul or Mark understood Paul's refusal. As much as he might have disliked it at the time, I think he came to understand where Paul was coming from. How else could he have gone on and ministered to him? He must have looked at it and said, yeah, I can see where he's coming from. I can see how it looks that way. And so in closing, I'd like to point out that the stool of Christian sanctification has three important legs of support. Patience, grace, and forgiveness. Patience. We need to hang in there when other believers let us down, or worse. We have to have tremendous patience. We have to have grace to realize that their failures aren't any different, really, than our own. That we're in need of a merited favor, just as they are. And when our tendency is, when somebody fails us, our tendency is one to judge them and say, well, we're justified in feeling a certain way toward them. Well, what if everyone had that view toward us? And then there's this issue of forgiveness, right? The willingness to extend grace and to move forward, realizing that we're all going to blow it at times, but God is working in the midst of these messes that occur, these separations. So if we'll stay the course of service and we'll allow God's principles to work in our lives and the lives of those that we disagree with, because he's not just working in us, he's working in them too. And if we'll do that, then God can accomplish great things in spite of all these little failures and things that plague Christian ministry. And boy, do they plague Christian ministry. And like Greg has mentioned, some of the biggest disappointments and the most serious wounds that you feel will come from other Christians and other situations and ministries. And so there's that challenge. And so this passage to me, I think it's wonderful in the sense where it starts out really bad, but when you look at what Mark ends up being, you can see how God used it. So Mark stayed plugged in. Paul allowed God to work in his heart. And through it all, God was glorified. Father, we thank you for this very human passage in Scripture, that in the midst of all this stuff about doctrines and evangelism and things that are all very important, that you also record the reality and the negative things that happen. And if we'll look to the rest of Scripture and see how things work out, we can often find out that your hand is in all these things, and how, in this case, for example, Barnabas, his gift of encouragement was used in such a great way with John Mark. Who would have thought that this young man who failed in such a major way under Paul would end up writing one of the four Gospels? That in itself is just amazing. Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us in our own life, that when we stumble and fall and we blow it, we just don't do what we know you want us to do, or even we don't do something, we let another believer down, another person in your kingdom, we let them down. Father, that you would help us to forgive ourselves and to realize that you're not done with us, and that we would be willing to go ahead and continue trying to serve you. And at the same time, Father, that you would work in our hearts when we see other people that disappoint us, that you would help us to understand that it's not over yet. This is a process. And it's not so much about whether we fail, it's about what happens when we fail and how do we approach that. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we just ask that you would help us have even a tiny bit of the grace that you have for us. We give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.